following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Welcome back, good to see you. My name's Joel, if you're new. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King, and over recent weeks, we've been going through a series of messages entitled, Who is Jesus? And every week we've asked a different question about Jesus so that we would learn more, we'd gradually learn more about who he is, his identity, the history, the theology, and try to get to grips with him so that we have a better grasp. And the way we've done it is ask different questions. This week we're going to ask the question, did Jesus really perform miracles? And if so, why did he do miracles? And then does he even do them today? So that's the direction we're going to head in. To help us with that, we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn with me to Luke, which is the third book in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark. I don't know why I said Matthew. Good start. Okay, Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 14 to 23. Verses 14 to 23, okay? It's a little bit of an obscure place in the Gospels. It won't be immediately easy to understand if you're new to your Bible, but just bear with us, and as the message goes on, it will perhaps make a little more sense in terms of what Jesus is actually getting at. And trust me, I think what he's talking about here is extremely important. Okay, so Luke chapter 11, verse 14. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, let's just pray together before we get into this morning. Father, thank you so much for your presence amongst us. We're so conscious of your amazing kindness and care. We've enjoyed worshiping you as your people today. And we delight to be in your word now. We pray you would speak to us, you'd reveal truth to us, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw us to yourself in a powerful way so that as we encounter the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, so our hearts and minds would be changed. And we would find, Lord, fresh devotion, fresh love for him welling up in our hearts. And Lord, we would live more fruitfully in obedience to him as a result. We pray especially, Father, for those among us here today who are still wanting to know better, wanting to press in, wanting to understand Jesus, and perhaps feel like strangers at church today. I pray for everyone who feels like that, who wonders if they really belong, if they really can know the Lord Jesus for themselves. I pray, reveal yourself to them. Draw them to yourself, even as I'm speaking and as we're praying together later on. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Okay, well, we are going to have to go through the first question quite quickly today. Over the last few weeks, you've noticed I've tried to do a good job of answering the defending questions. And what I mean by the defending questions is, you know, can we trust the Bible? Is it all true or is it all made up? Is this all nonsense? Well, because we've spent so much time looking at those questions, I'm going to be a little bit quicker on that today. I looked, for example, a few weeks ago at whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, and spent, you know, most of a good hour talking about why I believe he did, why I think there's good reasons to believe he did. That if you believe he did, you're sensible. It's a good, reasonable thing to believe. If you didn't listen to that, you need to get the download of the podcast and make sure you do listen, because that was really an important part of what I would have said today. So I will talk about, you know, did Jesus really do the miracles? But I'm going to do it relatively briefly so that we can get more onto the question of why he did them. But let's just talk very quickly about whether we can really believe these stories, because there are many of them, by the way. Jesus was always doing miracles. That was what he was famous for. He may be more famous today for his teaching, and rightly so. I mean, his teaching was an important part, if not, you know, it was without his teaching, there's nothing we can gain from him, because all we'd know is that someone did a lot of miracles a long time ago. No, his teaching is what makes the difference in our lives. But we mustn't think of him as just a teacher. He was constantly doing extraordinary, mighty works, as the Bible might call them. He was either doing a miracle, on his way to do a miracle, or just going from having done a miracle. Everywhere you find him in this book. So this is what he was known for. Now, if they are completely untrue, that takes a huge block out from underneath this building that we're trying to construct. It really messes the whole thing up. So we need to decide, do we believe the stories of miracles or not? The first thing that we might want to deal with is the claim that they just made up, that they're false, that people just hoaxed us with false stories about miracles. Perhaps literally just to kind of gain power, or, you know, if you just make up stories about a miraculous preacher that did miraculous things, then people will want to listen to you and you can gain power over them. And that has been suggested from time to time over the last couple of hundred years by various scholars and skeptics and critics. I would just want to point out one really, really basic flaw with that whole argument. If you say that the disciples and Jesus himself were basically involved in conducting a huge con and that none of the miracles really happened, well, what you're saying is that this religion that preaches purity, humility, perfect honesty is based on a total lie, a fabrication. And it's not just based on that, but these people that preached it gave their lives for it. So what we're saying is that people who died for Christianity knew that it wasn't true, knew that a fundamental block in the whole thing, the miracles, the resurrection, was just made up. And they knew it was made up, but they were just keeping it secret. Well, I would suggest to you that stretches credibility a lot more than believing in miracles. Because you're making out these people to be something they frankly couldn't have been. They couldn't have produced this incredible system of belief. You think about the influence Christianity had on the ancient world. The horrible, ugly, unjust, horrific Roman Empire with all of its brutality and cruelty. When Christianity influenced cities in that world, it brought such social change, such a sense of love for people, such a sense of equality. Even the secular historians would agree to that. The force that Christianity brought to the ancient world was largely positive. It was wonderful in so many ways. Are we to believe that this was all a hoax? No. I think that's inconsistent. It doesn't really make sense. I think in the end, we need to be honest and say that's a poor argument, that the miracles were just falsehoods, literally made up. But some would say, okay, I don't believe they were made up. I just think they were exaggerated because people loved Jesus. Jesus died. They wanted to tell stories about Jesus. So it got exaggerated. You know, Jesus once gave someone who had a cold, a headache, an aspirin, and they got better. So, you know, by a few years down the track, that's turned into, and he raised the dead. Because that's how Chinese whispers works. We pass stories on, they get exaggerated, they get passed on. We've talked about this, and you may have got sick of me talking about this over the last few weeks, because it's such a common objection that gets made. Yeah, we know about legends. That's how it works. You get King Arthur, you get Robin Hood. We don't know anything about these people. It just got exaggerated, handed down from person to person. Jesus is just the same. Just got handed on to people who gradually exaggerated it. Big problems with that opinion. We've already talked about it. I can't do as much damage to it today because for time's sake. But very simply, the kind of writings we have about Jesus, particularly what we have here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historic gospel accounts of Jesus' life, they are written either by eyewitnesses or people who were part of eyewitness communities. The generation of people that literally knew Jesus and walked with him and saw him do the stuff had not died out when these gospels were written. In fact, if we believe the majority of scholars, Mark's gospel was probably written in the 60s AD. In fact, some radical scholars say it was written in the 50s AD. That's just a couple of decades after the events. That's very, very, very quickly. So the time it would take, especially in the ancient world where oral testimony was, at least when it came to historians, was treated very carefully. And you know, you looked after the tradition, you made sure that things didn't get added and made up, because oral cultures tend to guard the testimony. They don't allow you to make stuff up, because it belongs to a community. So if someone started to say, "Oh, and Jesus flew as well," people would have said, "Well, hold on, we know he didn't. In fact, we've got, you know, Peter here or John here or Matthew here. They could tell us what Jesus precisely did." These books were written down within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. If, for example, Luke, who wrote this book that we've been reading from this morning, knew that there was an iffiness about a story, he would have had the sense to not include it. He is known as a meticulous historian. He was a medic, which is interesting in itself, for a man who writes countless stories of healings. He himself was a physician, a doctor. And he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts that both have loads of stories of healings. Luke would have had he didn't have modern science, but certainly he had medical expertise. He would have had the sense to know, well, if that story is just bogus and made up, he would have worked on it. And he would have filtered it out. He was a meticulous historian. Contemporary historians, some of, you know, who aren't Christians, have said Luke was one of the greatest and most meticulous historians of all time. The attention he gives to detail, the care he takes over getting dates and people and places and times is unusual for ancient writers. Modern archaeologists say that every time we think Luke got it wrong, we make a discovery and find out he got it right. So Luke was a careful guy, and he's one of the guys that writes this stuff. We can't just allow for the kind of, it just got out of hand, it was exaggerated, any more than we can allow for the miracles were false notion. So there's two problems there. We can't say they were just false. I don't think that's a wise opinion. Neither can we say they're just exaggerated. Interestingly, by the way, for this second thing, the were the miracles exaggerated point, if you get to John the Baptist in the New Testament, what you'll find out is that here's a writer, here's a preacher who was just as popular as Jesus, just as loved, and died a heroic death as well, like Jesus did. He was beheaded by King Herod. But we don't read of a single story of healings. Not one. There's not one single miracle talked about when it comes to John. Isn't that interesting? So no one felt the need to embellish the story and say, and there are miracles as well. No. Not one. It was Jesus. There's tons. So to say, they're just ancient people. They just added. They just tarnished the story with added bits and pieces. It's not true. Didn't do it with John, and they loved him just as much. The multitudes came out to hear John preach. He was a great hero, incredibly popular amongst the people. No, it didn't make up any miracles. So there's an inconsistency right there that we have to be honest about. Even Jesus' enemies talked about the miracles. In fact, in this story, you've got people saying, it's by the power of the devil that he casts out devils. So their problem isn't saying that these things aren't happening. Their problem is explaining them away. Their problem is saying, he must be getting the power from somewhere else. They can't deny the power. There's no question. These things were happening. Even his enemies were saying it. Even people that were not in Jesus' band of followers were doing miracles and doing them in the name of Jesus. You go back just one page to Luke chapter 9. It says that when one of John's disciples comes to him saying, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." That's really interesting, because, I mean, for so many reasons it's interesting, but for one thing, the disciples in that story don't look good, do they? They got told off again. You notice the disciples are always getting told off, which is another reason to believe these books. You know, if these things were made up, it would be, and then John nobly said once again, or, and then Peter said something very wise. No, not at all. Then Peter said something silly and Jesus told him off. That's very common in these books. If these things are made up by the disciples, then I'm sure they would have made themselves look good. They're constantly making themselves look terrible. Lends it some credibility, in my opinion. Right here, there's this story that makes the disciples look bad. But what's it a story of? It's a story of someone else in the area, near Samaria or near Galilee, as far as we know, who's doing miracles in the name of Jesus, but he isn't even friends with Jesus' little gang. They don't even know who he is. That's fascinating. That tells me that the stories of the miracles were spreading far and wide. Jesus was becoming famous for miracles, even outside his tribe. So this is huge. There's no question. It makes sense historically to accept the fact that these things happened. They must have done. And just to cap it all, very interestingly, I mean, I could say more, but just quickly, Josephus, ancient Jewish historian, not a Christian, in his description of Jesus, he talks about the mighty works that he did. Not a Christian, rejecting Christianity, but again, accepting the fact that Jesus did miracles. So we've got to come to terms with this side of Jesus' life. Why would people not come to terms with it, by the way? Why would there be these ideas that the miracles were false, or, so you might want to put the PowerPoint up, or that they were exaggerated, which was the second point that we've been making. Why would they be so eager to reject them on these different grounds? Well, I think in the end it has to come down to what I would call, for the sake of today, I'd call it anti-supernaturalism. Now, I know that's a scary long word, but it's pretty obvious what it means, isn't it? It's just people assuming, stating that the supernatural just by definition doesn't happen. It's impossible. Miracles are things that are impossible. So we don't believe in them because you don't believe in them because they're miracles. They're just, it's impossible. Come on, stands to reason. That's all you need to know. If it's a miracle, it's not real. Now, if that's your assumption, if you work from that basis, of course you've got to find other solutions to these stories. You've got to say it's false, or you've got to say it's exaggerated. But if you open the door a crack and say, you know, maybe there is a God, and maybe that God actually does want to get involved in his creation, after all, it's his, then you've got to at least accept the possibility that miracles can happen and will happen. And that people will write them down when they have. It stands actually to more reason, which is why actually, interestingly, New Testament scholars, whether they're Christians or not, these days will be less likely to just downplay the miracles. Increasingly, like even in the universities, you know, I'm not talking about Christians, they'll say, well, we can't deny the fact that Jesus must have done miracles. We don't understand it. It's all a bit of a mystery, but there must have been something going on. It's just bad history to say, no, didn't happen, didn't happen. That's just bad history. Doesn't make sense to say that. So the people that do the real scholarship are coming round to that. One of the reasons, by the way, they are coming round to it is because the anti-supernaturalism is gradually going out of fashion. Up till about 50, 60, 70 years ago, it was rife. Everybody who, you couldn't be respected if you believed in any kind of super. You certainly couldn't be, it would be unusual to be taken seriously for having the opinion that there could be such a miraculous side to things, that miracles ever happen. And in spite of the fact that people like Richard Dawkins writes his book and Hitchens debates Tony Blair, generally speaking, that opinion's gradually faded. One of the reasons it's gradually faded is because it's kind of fallen by its own weight. See, people have come up with ideas like this. This is genuinely what's been pushed as the kind of the last word on modern philosophy. People have said things like this. If a statement cannot be proven scientifically, it is meaningless. If a statement can't be proven scientifically, it's meaningless. It's worthless. It should not be taken seriously. And that sounds very impressive. Sounds very scientific. If you can't prove it scientifically, we throw it away. And obviously, miracles fall by the first fence. If something can't be proved scientifically, it's definitely a miracle. How can you prove any of these miracles scientifically? You can't prove a single one of them. They happened 2,000 years ago. It's impossible to put them in a test tube or, you know, in a laboratory. You can't put them in a microscope. They're done and dusted. It's ancient history, literally. So we can't prove any of it scientifically. So, oh, no. Well, it's meaningless. It's no use to us. And that's had sway over how people have seen this for ages, even for generations. Well, it's meaningless. It's supernatural. Therefore, it can't be proved scientifically. But around sort of 50, 60 years ago, a few brave people started to question that approach by saying this kind of obvious question. Can the statement, listen carefully to this, just follow me, all right, it's not as tricky as it sounds. Can the statement only those, well, let me start it again. Can the statement, it's tricky for me, obviously, I've lost it already. Oh dear, this isn't very well. I'll start again. Can the statement, only things that can be proved scientifically have value, can that statement be proved scientifically? Can you prove that? The people are willing to, you know, put letters after your name just for saying it seems. You know, only things that can be proved scientifically are true. Can you prove that statement scientifically? No, you can't. You can't put that statement in a test tube. You can't check it out scientifically. It's impossible. It's another leap of faith. It sounds tremendously scientific when someone with a white coat says it, but it's a leap of faith. It's a leap of faith to push the idea that only things that you can prove empirically, scientifically, are true. In fact, if you're honest, you know better than that. There are lots of things that you can't really know scientifically that you just know. You just know what's right and wrong sometimes, don't you? I know this is morally wrong. I just know it. Why do you know that? You didn't check it, did you? You didn't do it. No scientist told you, but you know it. So it's not actually true. For centuries, the Western world has lived with this massive kind of monolithic kind of, you're going to fit into our scientific worldview or we're not going to even listen to you. And it's meant that we miss a whole part of what God is like and what history is like. It's a shame. Interestingly, if you go to other parts of the world, people don't have quite the same problems with miracles. You live in countries and in perhaps in other circumstances, places where Christianity is growing incredibly fast. People don't scratch their heads for hours wondering if maybe miracles could happen, maybe healings can happen. Maybe, oh, I wonder, maybe possible, but I doubt it. No, they're perfectly comfortable with it. Of course they are. They know more than that. They know better than that. They haven't got all our Western hang-ups. And it doesn't mean that they're foolish. It doesn't mean, you know, because they believe in miracles, they don't look both ways when they cross the road. Of course they do. They're still reasonable people. They still know that the laws of physics work. They just know that God's in charge of the laws of physics. God can do what he likes with the laws of physics. Physics is his toy to play with. God is God. Surely miracles are possible if God is real. So we need to just move on from that. Let's move on from the diddy-do miracles. I'm going to suggest to you that there's good, solid historical reasons to think he did. But let's talk quickly now about why. Why did he do them? What were the reasons he gave for why he did miracles? I'm going to quickly go through five reasons. The first of them is compassion. A lot of Jesus' miracles demonstrate his tremendous compassion. Now, I'm going to take a bit more time over this one than the others because it's so important and it's so very relevant to you today, whoever you are, whyever you came to church this Sunday. See, God does things out of compassion. Jesus, when he was confronted with a desperate situation once in the wilderness where people in their thousands had come out to hear him preach, and he preached to them for hours and hours, and if you're in CCK, you know what that feels like. You're sitting there listening for hours and hours, and you're getting hungrier and hungrier, and there's no shops nearby because we're in the desert. And Jesus says to his disciples, I feel compassion for these people. They haven't eaten. They haven't eaten for hours. Jesus does one of the most famous miracles of all, where from someone's packed lunch, he feeds 5,000 people. But He wants us to know that he was moved to do it out of compassion, out of pity, mercy. He cared for these people. It's so important that you understand that God's way with us is always tainted with compassion. There's always a compassionate strain in the way he deals with us. Look at the way he deals with sick people. Jesus used to show surprising compassion. He looked at people as loved by God. He was tender with them. He didn't see them as projects, targets, numbers on a list. He saw them as made in the image of God, treasured by God, to be loved, to be restored. He saw sickness and disease and even poverty as wretched things that didn't belong in the world his Father had made. And in heaven, he'd only ever known purity and joy. And so being born as a baby and growing up as a man must have been a constant culture shock for the Son of God. Seeing sickness and disfigurement must have filled him with grief. And in fact, if you just look back a page, you get to Luke chapter 9, just one of those examples that I find, over in Luke chapter 13. A story that, just one example of this kind of atmosphere where Jesus is teaching in a Sabbath, you know, just like, perhaps a bit like this, teaching on the Lord's day. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit, this is verse 11, for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. It's interesting. I like the way Luke writes that. He really describes it. He wants you to know what her life was like. She'd had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, couldn't fully straighten herself. Imagine living like this, would you? Imagine, for 18 years. Just can't ever stand up. And you just kind of get used to it. And you feel the discomfort always. And you not only feel the discomfort, but you feel the indignity. Psychologically, what's it doing? It means that you're bowing down to everybody and everything. Everything. Even things that are contemptible, you have to bow down to them. Even things that are monstrous and evil, you're just constantly kind of genuflecting to everything. That's how she lived for 18 years. Do you think God just thinks, another one for the NHS, or, you know, it's just another list. I've seen a few of those before. But how does Jesus feel? Well, look at the way he deals with her. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman..." See, you treat animals with compassion on the Sabbath, but this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being done by him. How does Jesus talk? He talks as with a sense of indignation. He says, this woman's been bound by Satan for 18 years. She's a daughter of Abraham. What's he saying? He's saying, this is not right. Jesus would have looked at sickness and his instant reaction was, it isn't right. It's not right. It's not what my Father meant. Jesus was always like this with people. You read in Matthew chapter 8, after he's preached this great Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters of pure wisdom, and then this leper approaches him. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, just keep him away from the leper, because, you know, it's a bit dangerous to go near a leper. It's a danger of infection for a start. But you see, in the culture of the time, it wasn't just a medically dangerous. It was spiritually dangerous. This guy was ritually unclean. Not just disfigured and medically dangerous, he was ritually dangerous. He could not go near the holy places. He couldn't go into the temple because he was filthy. He was a leper. He was outside of the blessings, outside of God's people. He could not come in. Why? Well, ultimately, to be honest, for the same reason that none of us can come in. He just got to know it better than the rest of us do. Because he was a leper, he understood how different he is from God. But truth be told, we are all of us spiritually lepers. Left to ourselves, we are. Without God's help, we all of us come to him feeble, filthy, unable to come close, infected. We can't just trance into the presence of God and just assume that he'll like us just like that because, well, we're such perfect people. No. We're blemished. We're crippled by our sin, our wickedness. What was on the outside was his disfigurement, but what was on the inside was the cause of it all. There was sin like there is for all of us. The truth is all of us come to God unclean, not worthy to touch him, not worthy to really touch him. And if we know it in our most true moments, isn't that real? Isn't that how we feel in ourselves? Gosh, we're impure. We don't deserve to be loved by God. We know the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've thought, which we should never have said or done or thought. We know that we're far from God's standard. He's perfect, and we're so not perfect. So this leper, he's actually like a perfect visual image of the distance between the holy God and the sinful human race. And people would have thought Jesus can't go near the leper. Definitely not. What does Jesus do? Well, the leper comes to him, and his words are, "Master, if you are willing, you can heal me." Isn't that a beautiful phrase, "if you're willing"? I love the fact that the Bible puts it like that. It doesn't just say, "if you're powerful." It's "if you're willing." If in your heart there's a desire to forgive, and if there's a desire to heal, if you are merciful, if you are kind, you will heal me. What does Jesus say? "I am willing." And he stretches out and puts his hand on him. Puts his hand on a leper. You don't do that. It's disgusting and dangerous. Evil. The man is whole at once. Jesus says, "Go to the temple. Show off how clean you are. You're not ritually unclean anymore. I've cleansed you." Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus looks at people, even people in this room. Maybe some of you thinking, would God forgive me? Would God accept me? Could he accept me? You've got no idea. You've got no idea. He doesn't accept you because you're good. He won't accept you because of that. You're not good enough. He'll accept you because he's good. Because he's so kind. So he was compassionate. He looks at you and loves you. He talks to you in compassionate ways. There was a young man, this wasn't a healing, but it was a classic example. Rich young man who came to Jesus and said, "Tell me, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And before Jesus answered the man's question, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And the man didn't become a Christian. The man walked away. The man rejected Christ. But Jesus still looked at him and loved him. So you might think here today, well, I know God loves everyone else here. They're Christians, or they're good Christians. They've done really well this week. I can tell by the smile on their face. I can tell by the smugness. But if you knew me, I don't think God would look on me with compassion. You've got no idea. You've no idea. God looks at you and loves you. He looks on you with tenderness and compassion in spite of everything, knowing more than you know. You think you're bad, he knows a lot worse. But he looks on you with such tenderness. Friends, this is what God's like. Jesus came to reveal God, so he's full of compassion, full of grace. Second reason he did miracles was to teach things. This is at least one occasion where he specifically taught something through a miracle. So that's the strange story you get in the Gospels where he approaches a fig tree, it's not bearing any fruit, and Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from this tree again." Which is a bit cruel, isn't it? It's not very green. It's kind of ecologically unsound. You think, well, gee, what are you doing? Why are you doing that to a tree? That's not a nice miracle. All the other miracles are nice. This is like, oh, just there was nothing left at the shop, so curse you. Don't try that on the way home, okay? If at Tesco's they've run out of milk, no one will buy milk from this shop ever again. Jesus was just trying to make a point. That's the thing. You have to read these bits carefully. What's he trying to do? Disciples come back the next day and say, or later on, and say, there's no fruit at this tree. This tree is withered. It's died. And Jesus goes, well, duh. That's not in the Greek, but that's kind of what he's saying. He says, listen, first of all, he says, listen, you could do the same thing if you have faith. If you had faith, you could say to this mountain, go up and jump into the sea. So he says, listen, you can do miracles too, which is interesting in itself. But he also is saying to them, this is in the middle of a couple of days teaching in Jerusalem about the future of Israel. And he's saying to Israel, or to the people, he's saying, God has looked for fruit from his people and found none. And so therefore he will judge this nation. It's literally true. 40 years later, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. Jesus prophesied it. What was he doing? He was using a fig tree to make a point visually. He was teaching through a miracle. So he sometimes did that. Third reason why they were done was to show his authority. He wanted people to understand he had authority as the Son of Man, as God's noble king that was raised up over evil forces. So on one occasion, He's presented with a paralytic. We've already talked about this a few weeks ago. Mark chapter 2, a man comes to him who's paralyzed. He's in a stretcher. And Jesus says to this man in front of the watching crowd, your sins are forgiven. Everyone's shocked, offended. Many of them are traumatized. How could a man forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus basically says, okay, you do the math. You're onto something. He kind of gently opens the door to that by saying, just so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, why don't you get up and walk? If you think it's so hard to forgive someone's sins, for me, then I want this man, you get up and walk. And this man, paralyzed for years, absolutely crippled, he gets up and walks, dances home. What's Jesus doing? He's telling the people who he is. He's showing that Jesus' power is greater than any other. Jesus is claiming authority even over sickness. And then fourthly, it demonstrates glory. It shows God's glory when Jesus does miracles. That's true. You know that, don't you, through your experience. When you've seen God do things, many of you know exactly what I mean. When God has healed someone, when God's shown up in a situation, when God answers a prayer dramatically, you just worship. You're amazed. You think, wow, God, you're so real. You're so powerful. God shows his glory often through the way he does extraordinary things. A great example, one wonderful example, would be in John's gospel where one of his close friends is sick and dying, and his friends say, why don't you go off and heal him? And Jesus doesn't go. Why does he not go? Why does Jesus not go and raise Lazarus in John chapter 11? Because he wants Lazarus to die. What? You want him to die? I thought you loved him. Yes, because I want to show you something even greater. I want you to see the glory of God. He actually says that. He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Friends, we're invited. If you are a human being, which qualifies most of us, I'm sure, you are designed by God, custom designed to see and witness the glory of God. It's what you were made for. Anything else will eventually bore you. We look for glory in other things. We look for wonder and majesty and excitement from other things, but they're not truly glorious, and so we go away unsatisfied. God made you to be satisfied by his glory, and the way he will often do that is through dazzling you with what he can do, doing shocking things, amazing things that show how great he really is. We should pray for more and more of his glory to be revealed. Fifthly and finally, he does it as a sign of his kingdom. And this is where what we read to start the message off comes in. Let me just get to that story again. Jesus here is talking about the power of evil. You remember this story? He talks about a strong man, verse 21, fully armed, who guards his own palace and his goods are safe. Jesus talked about the evil one as not just, you know, someone he had to fight, but as someone who up till now had kind of been winning. Jesus was under no illusions. He said, the world is under the power of the evil one. The world is under the power of darkness. Now, if you've been watching the news or living a normal life, you'll agree with Jesus, surely, that the world is under the power of evil, that there's things that are not right. The whole thing is not right. Even death itself seems an intruder. The world is under the power of something foreign, something alien, something that God did not want, God did not intend. And Jesus refers to it as like a prince who has a palace, who guards his own palace. His goods are safe. That's how he came into the world. Jesus came to the world seeing this world that he grew up in as a boy in Nazareth. He would have thought, this world, someone's controlling this world. The poverty I see, the sickness I see, the wickedness, the injustice, it shows that there's someone else in control other than my Father. This is wrong. This is wrong. This must be dealt with. And when he saw things that had to be dealt with, he understood what his calling was. He understood his mission, which was to destroy all the works of the evil one. So he goes on to say in verse 22, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is saying, okay, the world's under the grip of evil, but listen, there's someone stronger. That's what he's claiming. He said, I have power from God. I am stronger than even this evil power that keeps the world under its thumb. When you think of the devil, or Beelzebub as he calls him here, do not go to the cartoon images in your head of someone with a trident and horns and hooves and red tights. Don't go there. Do not. It's unhelpful. That's he's hoodwinked you for centuries like that. If he can make himself look ridiculous, you won't believe he's there. But be under no illusion. There is an evil power that hates God, that hates you. And he controls nations. Jesus said, I've come to destroy him. I've come to rob his house. And you can come with me and gather spoils. You can come and enjoy it as we share out the loot. As I destroy the power of sickness and death, you can enjoy it with me. You can have fun. Like in Narnia, when Aslan goes off to the Queen's palace and breathes over the statues that have been people turned to stone. And the girls are there with him, Susan and Lucy, and they're wondering at this excitement as these statues suddenly burst into life. They're enjoying the spoils. God invades the palace of evil and brings goodness out of it, brings trophies of grace. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not just a place. It's not some sort of static entity in another part of the world. The kingdom of God is the dynamic breaking in of God's rule, even into an evil world. God wants to have a kingdom back. He wants authority back, and Jesus was revealed to see that that would happen. But of course, the way he saw that it would happen was through his own victory. This is the thing. Jesus was victorious in the most tragic and shocking way. Jesus won his great victory over the devil through dying, through suffering. He doesn't say it right here, but it says all the way through the Bible, in fact, really. It was through the weakness of his suffering, through being constricted to human weaknesses, through poverty, through slander, through falsehood and accusation, through torture, and finally through execution, that Jesus won the greatest victory that's ever been recorded. Jesus beat Satan at the cross. And because he beat him, because Jesus endured and suffered the agony, he's able to offer to people freedom from agony. See, Jesus says to a leper, you are cleansed. This man that's been an outcast, he says, you're cleansed. Go to the temple. Be right with God. Be cleansed. Go back to be in the sacred place comfortably. How could that be possible? How could an outsider come right inside? Because Jesus, the insider, went outside on the cross. He became the scum of the earth. On the cross, he became a curse. So he could say to a woman who menstruated nonstop for years, She could not stop bleeding. She had a hemorrhage that meant she'd been suffering from this terrible condition for years and years and years. And she would have been ritually unclean as well. She touches Jesus. Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She stops bleeding. This unclean woman becomes clean. Why? Because Jesus became unclean and Jesus started bleeding. He bled on the cross. Jesus says to a blind man, "What do you want from me?" He says, "I want to see." Jesus opens his blind eyes, and what was pitch blackness becomes light. He sees bright. He sees the sun. He sees the day. For the first time, this blind man sees everything. Why? Because Jesus on the cross was plunged into darkness. Jesus on the cross won the victory over all sickness. And we only see little glimpses at the victory. There's a day when we'll see it all sorted out. He will end sickness forever. He will even end death. The Bible calls it the last enemy. It will be gone forever. It will no longer exist. Even poverty will go. We only see little glimpses, little signs of the kingdom. That's what miracles are. When Jesus feeds 5,000 people from a packed lunch, what's he saying? He says there's a day coming when there will be no more hunger. When he cleanses a leper, he says there's a day coming when there will be no sickness. When he goes to his friend's tomb and says, "Come out," he's saying there's a day coming when death will be defeated. They're signs. They're little signposts. They're not the whole thing. The whole thing's coming, friends. Surely coming. And every time we taste it, we want it more, don't we? When we taste the kingdom, when we see a healing, when we see someone recover from a sickness, we know that speaks of a glorious universal healing for his people. When all his people who are in Christ will be completely healed, utterly healed. Even those who've died in agony will be given back more than what they lost. If you don't belong to Jesus, you need to come into his kingdom, friends. You need to become part of his people. You need to be cleansed. You need to be healed. You need to be restored to what you were once before you fell in the garden, before the first day, before man and woman rebelled against God. That's our problem. That's our story. We've turned away from God, and so we've invited all kinds of sickness into the world. Jesus died to defeat those sicknesses. And you can know him today and be cleansed, forgiven. All these things can become yours because you come into his kingdom. You stop embracing your own kingdom. You haven't got a kingdom. You think you can run your life without him? You can't. You can't. God says, "Come and trust me. Let me be your Lord." And then we get to see the signs of the kingdom. Let me tell you, we see signs of the kingdom all the time. Today, you might say, "Well, does Jesus do healings anymore?" Of course he does. You think he just stopped? You think, why would it stop? Jesus does healings all the time through his people. He sends us out to do the stuff. He says, "I've taken on the palace. I've taken on the prince. I've bound him. Now I've bound him. You come and enjoy the spoils. You come and see healings. You see signs of the kingdom, left, right, and center." That's the atmosphere of the Bible. This New Testament, you read about the early church, healings, miracles, all the time. All the time, almost normal. Why? Because Jesus has won. And so we can expect to see extraordinary things. I've just got time to just read you a couple of stories. Let me, just as examples. Now listen, this is just my friend. The reason I tell you this story is because this is a close friend of mine. And we could keep you going with stories for hours. But here's one of my friends, Adrian, who lives in London. He's another preacher, and he prays for the sick. We do this youth event, New Day, thousands of teenagers. Most of you know about it. But this is a story of Annie from Sunbury, Annie Humphrey. She reported this healing this summer. She reported it, but it happened the year before. She said this: "I'd never been able to see out of my right eye properly. And as I got older, I got worse and worse until eventually I wasn't able to see anything. My left eye has always been okay, but my right eye was a different story. At first, it was just a lazy eye, you know, as a kid, but it started to go downhill. I was told, 'Your sight will never be restored.' By August 2009, I couldn't see anything out of my right eye. That was the state I was in when I arrived at New Day 2009. So I was in the healing meeting. You prayed for people to be healed, and nothing happened straight away. But then I just had hope. And later that evening, about 1 hour later, I noticed it was getting better and that it was improving really quickly. I got my friend to test me by holding her fingers up and asking me to count them. I could see her hand, and I could count how many fingers she was holding up. I asked this is Adrian speaking now, I asked Annie about her various visits to the optician. Presumably they'd been tracking her eyesight as it got worse and worse over the years. It turned out that the most recent appointment she'd had was shortly before she lost her sight altogether. Annie said, I went to the optician a few months before New Day when I could at least still see something out of the eye. At that time, I could only read the first line on the chart, you know, the big, massive letter at the top. But then after I went to New Day last year, I was totally healed of blindness. I went back to the optician 1 week after New Day and could read down 8 lines. And they were like, wow. Now I can see everything on the optician's chart except the last line. You know that tiny line at the bottom that's just like dots. And I can see everything else. It's amazing. When I told them how Jesus had healed it, they actually said, it's a miracle. There's no other explanation that could explain what has happened. That's a close friend of mine. You can use my phone afterwards and check with him if you like. These stories are common. I've got others on my phone. I could read you others. That's just his Facebook page. And to be honest, I don't need to. Just talk to the person next to you. Most of us have seen healings, right? It feels like that. Most of us have seen God do things, surely. You know God does stuff. He wants to. He loves to. He wants his kingdom to extend. He wants to defeat the power of evil.